Hey, tonight we continue our study going through an overview of the Old Testament. So we'll be going through, and you think about it, we'll be going through quite a few miles per hour versus 1 mile per hour at looking at every word and phrase, as we normally do going through a book, pondering things very carefully and slowly. The idea here is, again, is to get a bird's eye view. As the birds fly overhead, to really get a bird's eye view of each book. And what's the main message of each book? And Lord willing, then, it'll take a few years, but we'll just book by book, we'll go through the Old Testament. Now, it's the second evening in Genesis, and so we titled it tonight, The Message of Genesis Part 2. The Message of Genesis Part 2, and we're looking tonight at chapters 12 through 50. 12 through 50. We looked at chapters 1 through 11 last week. So it'd be good, too, when you get a chance, go ahead, read through Genesis. Just read it through. Take several hours, but it's worth it. And this was the outline that we looked at in chapters 1 through 11. It's the same outline we're looking at in chapters 12 through 50. Now, it was written, again, Genesis was written approximately the same time as Exodus, the book of Exodus, written by Moses. So he's writing it certainly under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because he was not there the week of creation, right? All of these events that occurred before his life, he was not aware of necessarily. Certainly some could have been carried down through oral tradition, but he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and giving us God's revelation. Particularly, what do the scriptures principally teach? Amen, yes. Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And that's kind of, when you think about it, part of this theme. You say, who is God? God is revealing his holiness and his judgment against sin. He wants the first generation of Israelites, who he redeemed out of slavery in Egypt, to learn certain things about who God is and learn certain things about their history, learn certain things about God's holiness and that God does judge sin. And yet, God is always merciful when he judges. And we learn aspects, too, about God's sovereignty, his absolute control of all things. And that's how he can be faithful. He can always keep his promises. He will always remember his covenant promises, and he's faithful to his promises. He keeps his covenants, his oaths, his promises. And then we look at our duty. The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe about God and what duty God requires of man. What should be our response? What is our duty, then? How should we respond? By way of brief intro, as we kind of flow into here to chapter 12, chapter 10 of Genesis deals with nations that descend from Noah. Looking at his Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the three sons of Noah. So we had eight people on the ark that God saved from the worldwide flood. In his judgment, God showed mercy to Noah, his wife, and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and each of them had one wife each. So we had eight people. And then we flowed out to various nations, then came out of that, various nationalities, out of the genetic base then of those sons of Noah. Ham, the Canaanites descended from Ham, end of Genesis 9. Noah was blameless, but he was not perfect. He was a righteous man. God showed favor on him and grace, but he got drunk with wine after the flood, and Ham saw him naked. And part of the judgment is that his descendants, the Canaanites, would eventually serve the others. Chapter 11 deals with the Tower of Babel and God's judgment there. John Murray points out that it could be with the Tower of Babel, where all of human beings were congregated together and building this big ziggurat, this big tower, and that God had commanded, if you remember, just as he commanded on the day of creation, he's be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, spread out, is John Murray, the theologian John Murray, says that command can be interpreted that way. They were had a duty, Adam and Eve and all of the descendants had a duty to be fruitful, multiply, have children, and multiply, and fill the earth. Not just numbers, but spread out. And this essentially could be looked at as a violation of the creation ordinance, the creation command to fill the earth and spread out where they were all together, making this tower into heaven. And God judged them there, and Babel is confusion. He confused them all with different languages. And there we have the various families of languages that God gave human beings. And it's a judgment. We can have a hard time communicating with one another if we really don't speak the same language. Sign language only goes so far, right? I'm hungry. You know, it only goes so far. So we're still experiencing some of that today. There's a lot of conflict. Different languages separate people from one from another. So we get into here. Now, Derek Thomas, this is interesting to me. In Genesis 12, 1 to 3, God calls Abraham. God calls Abram. And Derek Thomas calls this the most crucial event between Adam's fall and Christ's birth. That's the way he describes it. The most crucial event between Adam's fall and Christ's birth. To see God's call of Abram. And we'll be looking specifically later as to an aspect of that call that brings out his sinfulness, but I want to leave that yet. Abraham appeals to God's holiness and justice. When we look through this section here on God's holiness, this is where I'm at now, is God's holiness and judgment against sin, okay? That was kind of introductory leading into Genesis 12. But this whole section of chapters 12 to 50, we see God's holiness in different ways. It's a theme that's there throughout. And also man's sinfulness in that God judges sin. The first generation of Israelites redeemed out of Egypt needed to know that God is holy. God doesn't wink at sin. He judges sin. So when they were wandering in the wilderness, sin is not something, God's holiness is not something to be slighted or to take unnoticed. Now, the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, God judges in chapter 19. Abraham appeals to God's holiness and justice when he says, "Far be it from you to judge the righteous with the wicked. Shall not the judge of the earth do right?" God will always do right. He was appealing to God's justice and holiness. Abraham's nephew Lot is living with his family in Sodom and Gomorrah. And he said, if there be 50, God responded, said, okay, if there be 50 righteous, I'll spare it, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. It went down 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. There weren't, right? God is holy. And he is just, and he punishes sin. Now, Abraham confesses his unworthiness. Look at chapter 18, verse 27. In this same context, Genesis 18, 27, then Abraham answered and said, "Indeed, now I who am but dust and ashes. I, who am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Kind of a remembrance of the curse of sin in Genesis chapter 3, to dust you shall return. I'm just but dust and ashes. Abraham in Genesis 20, before King Abimelech, lied about who his wife Sarah was, called a half-truth because she was his half-sister. But all he said was, oh, she's my sister. He didn't say anything that he was married to her. And you have his unworthiness, his deceitfulness, some lying, a half-truth. It's been said that a half-truth that masquerades as a whole truth becomes a complete untruth, which is why in a court of law you must swear to tell the whole truth. Right? Tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. No mixture of falsehoods in it. So he had a half-truth. Sarah was his half-sister, but he didn't say she was his wife. He was worried about his own life. He thought, well, sure, she's a beautiful woman, and they're going to kill me to have her if I say that she's my wife. So he was looking out selfishly for himself, and he lied to save his own hide. Yes, and put her purity in jeopardy. She could have been raped by King Abimelech. We'll get into the God's sovereignty in that story here. So we'll want to look at God's holiness and judgment and kind of flow through, and then go back and then look at God's mercy on different ones, and then back at God's sovereignty, okay? Jacob confesses his unworthiness. I love this one. Look over at chapter 32, verse 10. Now you remember how Jacob got the blessing and all the deceit to get the blessing from Isaac. And what does he say in chapter 32, verse 10? I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. The New American Standard Version says, I am not worthy of all the loving kindness and mercy that you have shown your servant. Is that our view? Let me say, is that our view? Say, God's loved me, and I'm not worthy of his love and mercy. To have humility, confession of sin. Jacob forbids idolatry. So God expects us in his holiness to confess our unworthiness. Jacob forbids forbids idolatry. There are standards at Bethel in chapter 35. When he renewed the covenant. Well, God had called him and said, go up to Bethel. In verse 1 there in chapter 35, and verse 2, and Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who has answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands, and the earrings which were in their eyes, or their ears, excuse me, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree, which was by Shechem. Now, certainly there's a message to the first generation Israelites leaving Egypt, that they are to put away all idolatry and all false gods and not practice syncretism of trying to worship God and idols. We see God's holiness and judgment against sin, where God strikes down Judah's wicked sons in chapter 38, in verses 7 and 10. Ur and Onan. We see that God's special people must be holy as God is holy. It's kind of a theme that comes from all of this. And it's 1 Peter 1:16, be holy as God is holy, quoting from Leviticus. It's a theme of the entire Bible. It's a theme the first generation of Israelites leaving Egypt needed to know, right? And because of their sin, they were judged. They didn't get, right? God judged the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's focus a little bit on that one here. Because if there's one area in this whole text of chapters 12 through 50 that are very, it's the most vivid picture of God's holiness and his judgment of sin. Look at chapter 19, verse 24. Chapter 19, verse 24, then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. And then look at 27 and 28. And Abram went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw and behold the smoke of the land, which went up like a smoke of a furnace. Now, we'll get later with God's mercy in this whole area, but certainly God judges sin. Another thing that's fascinating in this whole area of this section of Genesis 12 through 50 is God calls his people not to marry unbelievers. Now, look at not to marry Canaanites and other unbelievers. Look at all of the texts. It's not one, it's not two, it's a whole bunch of how important that is of believers only marrying other believers. First Corinthians 7:39, the end of that verse is only marry in the Lord. Only in the Lord. And I mentioned at the beginning of the worldwide flood, mentioned last week, if I recall correctly, and if I didn't, let me state it now, is that that was one of the reasons of the wickedness before the worldwide flood, is believers marrying unbelievers. At the beginning of Genesis 6, where it states that the sons of God were marrying the daughters of men. The sons of God is representative of believers. Daughters of men is representative of unbelievers. In Genesis 6, verse 2. So, a couple points here. These two things at the end here is important to remember. To be human does not mean to be sinful. Now, in all of them, we see sin, whether it's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and whether it's Noah. But to be human, though, does not mean to be sinful. Is you and I will still be human beings in heaven, but we will be rendered unable to sin by God's grace. We'll be like Jesus. Adam and Eve at creation, everything God created was good. There's no sin. To be a fallen human means to be sinful. To be a fallen human means to be sinful. So when one goes through these chapters 12 through 50, there is much about God's holiness, human sinfulness, and that God judges sinners. But we see much also of God's mercy. You think of, in God's mercy, think of Lot and his family. Turn over to chapter 19, verse 16. Lot and his family, they're living in Sodom and Gomorrah. It's about to be destroyed with fire and brimstone from heaven. And it says in chapter 19, verse 16, Lot lingered. Look at verse 15. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And well, he lingered. The men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and sent him outside the city. Mercy. He was taken out. He was spared from judgment. God took him out. Look over at verse 29. Remembering that we've seen that before. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and set Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. We see remembering again in another spot, not just 19:29, but also with Rachel giving birth to Joseph in chapter 30, 22 to 24. Turn over there. Got to be limber tonight. Got to be limber. Chapter 30, verses 22 to 24. Then God remembered Rachel. Remember, she was barren. And God listened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." And she called his name Joseph and said, "The Lord shall add to me another son." One thing to think about, too, in this whole section is Abraham and his children. Think of Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob. Abraham and his children will be special only by trusting God. That there is a sense of John 15:5. That apart from Christ, apart from God, we can do nothing. And they themselves had to trust God's promises as sinners saved by grace. Think of the Abrahamic covenant in chapter 15. 17 to 18. Turn over to there. Chapter 15, look up here at verse 12, chapter 15, verse 12. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. So he fell asleep, right? Now, look down at 17. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. There were animals cut in two, lined up. And the burning torch and a smoking oven passed between those pieces, which represented God passing between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." Now, when you think about that, the Lord alone, did Abraham swear by that covenant? Abraham's asleep. He's there asleep, seeing it in a vision, watching what God is doing, what God is swearing to, what God is promising. The Lord alone is the one who swears to the covenant and the covenant promise to the land there. It doesn't depend upon Abraham. It's God sovereignly promising grace, favor that Abraham does not deserve. And God saying, if I don't fulfill my promise, let me be cut in two like these animals were cut in two. Now you think of Abraham. Turn over to Joshua 24, 2 and 3. I remember a very long time ago when Pastor Ron shared these verses with me, and I've never forgot them. And that probably goes back to the early 90s. I can't even remember. Long time ago. And these are worth marking in your Bible and never forgetting. Think about this. Genesis 12, 1 to 3, God's call of Abram is the most important event, the most crucial event, as Derek Thomas says, from the fall of Adam to the birth of Christ. The call of Abram. What do we see here in Joshua 20, chapter 24, verses 2 and 3? And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor," Nahor was the brother of Abraham, "dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods." They were idol worshipers, involved in idolatry. "Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac." God took him when God called him. Similarly to how Lot was taken, and God's angels grabbed him and his family by the hand and drug them out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Did he do anything to deserve all this promise of descendants as the stars in heaven and all of the land and everything else? Did he do anything? He was an idol worshiper. He didn't deserve anything. Genesis chapter 22. God, back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 22. God calls Abraham to sacrifice the child of promise, Isaac. God is testing him, as it says in verse 1 of chapter 22. God tested Abraham, testing his faith, testing his faith. Look down at chapter 22, verse 8. Genesis 22, 8, Abraham's faith. And Abraham said, "My son," God, when his son asked, "Hey, I see," look up at verse 7. "But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, 'My father,' he said, 'Here am I, my son.' And he said, 'Look, the fire, the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?' And Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering.'" He had faith that God would provide the lamb. He had faith in God's grace and God's mercy. To him who had been an idol worshiper, who deserved none of these great promises, none, he had faith in God's grace and God's mercy. And you and I, we, as God's redeemed, also gather by God's grace alone. God is merciful. Another one with mercy, chapter 38. Chapter 38 with Judah, sinfully slept with his daughter-in-law, Tamar, in chapter 38. And keep your finger there, but look over at Matthew chapter 1, verse 3. Matthew chapter 1, verse 3. Judah had thought he was sleeping with a harlot, but it was his daughter-in-law. A real wicked situation, sinful. But look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 3. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and it says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham." It goes through there, Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Now Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar, his daughter-in-law. That God graciously redeems the outcome. And Derek Thomas notes, he says, "Their sinful union was one of several sinful liaisons through which Jesus, the promised seed of Abraham, would come to save sinners from the wrath of God." Now certainly, being included in God's special people, being saved, is nothing that we do ourselves. It is God who made us alive when we were spiritually dead. And he also took us from beyond the river in idolatry. For by grace that we've been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast, not even Abraham, the father of all who believe, as we see in Romans chapter 4. Now think of this. If left to ourselves, we would be as immoral as Judah, as recorded in Genesis 38. If left to ourselves, we would be as deceptive as Abraham, who lied about Sarah. And we would still be idol worshippers beyond the river. If left to ourselves, we would be as desperate as Rachel, barren, unable to have a child. And we could no more save ourselves as Lot could have led himself out of Sodom and Gomorrah. It is indeed all of God's grace. Let's look here at God's sovereignty, and then at our response. Now, think about this. God chose Abraham and not his brother Nahor. God chose Isaac and not Ishmael. God chose Jacob and not Esau. Romans 9, 6 to 23, not all Israel is Israel, but only those whom God has so willed to give the gift of faith. And that's what's stressed in Romans 9, 6 and following. There's no reason why God, other than God's own will itself. That's why Romans 9:16, it does not depend on the man who wills or on the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. God is sovereign in the dispensation and the giving out of his mercy and his grace. And how thankful we should be to say we who believe in Jesus are descendants of Abraham, not Nahor, unbelievers, idolaters. That upon this idolater, God gave the gift of faith. Out of all of Abraham's family, all of them idol worshipers, God sovereignly gave mercy and grace to Abraham and made great promises to him. There is nothing in Abraham at that time worshiping idols with his family that separated him at all from Nahor. Nothing. Just simply that God willed to be gracious and merciful to Abraham. Same with Isaac, not Ishmael. Both of them could say that their dad, their father, was Abraham, biologically. Romans 9 deals with them also. And you could say, Abraham sinned and he had Ishmael through a maidservant. And that's why Isaac is the child of promise. Well, then Isaac had Jacob and Esau, twins. Well, still in their mother's womb. God said, the older Esau will serve the younger. And he says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Well, still in their mother's womb. Same father. And to make it absolutely clear to us is that it's not of ourselves, it's not of works. If we glory in anything for being saved and forgiven of our sins and having faith in Jesus, we glory in God and his sovereign grace in our lives. God prevented King Abimelech. We see this also in our text. God prevented King Abimelech from touching Sarah. When Abraham had lied and said she was his sister and he didn't say he was married. In chapter 20, verse 6, God was sovereign over that. She could have been raped. But God prevented that. He who is sovereign controls human history. God told Abraham the future. chapter 15, 13 to 16. Turn over there, chapter 15, 13 to 16. Pastor Ron covered this some when he went through how long they were slaves in Egypt, the beginning of Exodus. Just want to cover it again. It's wonderful. Chapter 15, verses 13 to 16. After he had fallen asleep, Abram fell asleep. This is where God is going to make his covenant, his oath to Abram. In verse 13, then God said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them." That's in Egypt. "And will serve them and be slaves. And they will afflict them 400 years," right? "And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions," with great spoil, which happened. "Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age." Now look at verse 16. "But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Fourth generation, 400 years, basically a generation, 100 years, right? Fourth generation. And Pastor Ron pointed out from the Ten Commandments, you think of the second commandment, that God visits the iniquities of the fathers onto the third and fourth generations of those who hate him. And Joseph's brothers had sold him into slavery. And God visited the iniquity on them to the third and fourth generation, to the fourth generation. And they were slaves, and their descendants were slaves, or children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. They were slaves to the fourth generation in Egypt. And then God showed mercy. Amazing. That's precious truth there. And God's sovereign. It happened exactly as he said. You think of Joseph. Now time, we don't have time to go into all of it, but you think of Joseph. Now think of this. His brother sold him into slavery. He ends up in Egypt. He ends up in Potiphar's house, serving Potiphar. He gets falsely accused by the wife of Potiphar of trying to have sex with her and that. He ends up in prison. He interprets dreams by God's sovereignty. He's distinguished before Pharaoh by interpreting the dreams. He's given authority over all things next to Pharaoh, and he stores up food for the coming famine. And you think of all of it in his whole life for Joseph, God planned it all. God planned it all. In chapter 45, 7 to 8, chapter 50, verse 20, and then cross-reference Romans 8, 28 in the New Testament. Turn over to chapter 45, 7 and 8. Genesis 45, 7 and 8. "And God sent me before," just Joseph speaking, "God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler throughout all the land." They sold him into slavery. He says, "You didn't send me here. God did." Right? Chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph says again, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about as it is to this day to save many people alive." That's Romans 8, 28. Right? "For God promises to work all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose." By God's sovereign call, God will work it all together for good. Whether it's Abraham, who took from idolatry, Whether it's Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, or you and I, God is promising. We've been given the gift of faith. We are God's called. And he will work all things together for our good. And this is the very God that we serve. This is our God. He is sovereign over all things. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is God. He is our God and Savior. 1 Peter 1:1. This is our God. The God that we serve is in control of everything in your life and in my life. And we can trust him. Okay, our response then. You think our response, right? What's our duty? Trust and obey. Trust and obey. Faith and obedience. Now, God gave many promises to Abram, many promises. You think of you think of 2 Peter 1:3-4, right? We talked about exceedingly great and precious promises, and in the Bible there's over 8,000 promises. Well, you think of the promises to Abraham in 12:1-4, of leaving his father's home in Haran and going from there and being promised descendants, etc. I'll just list a bunch here. I mean, they just keep being repeated of offspring, being blessed, being multiplied greatly. 17:2-6, 18:10, 21:2-5, of the land. Certainly there's many there, 13:15, 15:18-21. 17:8, dealing with the land. He was called to be circumcised as a sign of the covenant. Now remember, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness about his descendants in Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. We see that repeated in Galatians 3 and Romans 4. Very important. He wasn't circumcised till chapter 17. And he obeyed God. And he went, and he certainly did circumcise himself and his family. He circumcised himself and family. He obeyed God. He trusted God. He obeyed God. Did what he said. Now, look at this real quick. Got a couple things here. Now, we looked at 22:8. That God, he said, where he was tested to offer up Isaac as an offering to God. And he said, God will provide the lamb. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, 17-19. Hebrews chapter 11,17-19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. That's the great faith that he had. Not just that God would provide the lamb. And that's emphasized also in Romans 4, 17 to 21 by Paul to the Romans. Romans 4, 17 to 21. Where his wife Sarah was, her womb was dead. It was barren. And he had faith that God could raise the dead. And that stress there on his faith. Do you know there were only three women in Genesis who are recorded as barren? Do you know that? Three barren women in Genesis. Who are they? Sarah? In 11:30? Rebecca? In 25:21? Rachel? In 29:31. Think about that a minute. Things in three. Do you think they made a point to the Jews? Threefold emphasis. Threefold emphasis. Think about that a minute. God's promises to Abraham and his descendants. Abraham was married to Sarah, Isaac to Rebekah, Jacob to Rachel. Everyone was barren. God's promises do not depend on us, but only on God. God wants all the glory. Do not depend on us. All the glory goes to God. We are all barren. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. John 15, 5. By the grace of God, we are what we are. Pastor Ron?